You know, great music gives us a vocabulary for worship and prayer. That last song especially, man, would serve as just a basic, amazing prayer. Lord, open my eyes. Let me see you. Illuminate your word unto me. That is the great power of the Holy Spirit. He not only convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, he gives us understanding that these words here that the Lord has given us, his eternal word of God, might be understood. Anyone can come to this book and put sentences together and do grammar and syntax and do all these things, but you will not discern its true meaning unless the eyes of your hearts are opened. It's impossible. It will not happen. It requires spiritual sight. And so again, an unbeliever surely can come into the Bible and they can get morality from that. They can get all manner of good things, but they will not discern its spiritual meaning, which is in the text. You don't have to go any further than that, but you will not get it unless our hearts are open to it. And so that's going to serve very well. That idea of seeing with our hearts will serve us very well as we go through this message this morning. So that worked out quite well. Nice job, praise team. That said, open your Bibles to 1 Peter. We've been in this book a few weeks now, and I'm gonna read through what we've covered so far, and then we're going to do a recap, and we'll get into our scripture for today. So with that, let us hear the word of the Lord. Let us hear what the living God speaks to us this morning. And thus says the Lord, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world. They are in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Verse 2. This is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This ends the reading of God's word. Praise be to him. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, once more we come to you with hearts expecting to hear you speak, expecting to hear some grace and mercy from you this morning that we could not muster up on our own. And so, Lord, open the eyes of our heart that we may see you, hear from you, love you, and trust in you. Lord, be with me and protect me from any notion of error. Protect the hearers that your word might go forth truly, that it might be your word that is preached and not the opinions of a mere man. So be with us this morning, Lord. Come to us, and we need you now. Amen. Amen. So again, I want us to recap on what we've seen thus far and then pick up where we've left off. just an overarching understanding of what is happening in 1 Peter. Peter is talking to God's elect, God's chosen people. And I got to be careful because I'm chained to this pulpit this morning. He's talking to God's chosen people, those whom God has picked out of the world and placed into the covenant family of God, namely churches across Asia Minor. And so this is a universal letter to God's people after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what's happening is, in this Roman Empire, these Christians are starting to be rejected by the culture. Their morality is at odds with the morality of the Roman Empire. They refuse to worship other gods. And because of that, they're called atheists, even because they won't worship the pantheon. They're called atheists. And so they knew when they came to Jesus that they were getting salvation, that their sins were being forgiven in the blood of Christ, that they would one day be resurrected with Christ and walk with him. And that is expectation for great joy. But just as they were God's chosen, they were simultaneously exiles. They were God's chosen exiles. And now they were starting to recognize, wait a minute, I'm not home. See, they were converted to Christ. They were born again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And joy came welling into their hearts. But along with that joy, they were being reviled. They were being rejected. In some cases, they were being persecuted physically. And we're just at this point a few months shy of Nero calling an empire-wide persecution. And so Peter is preparing them to suffer while they are pilgrims on the way. And that's why we've titled our journey through 1 Peter as Pilgrims on the Way. You know, following Christ in a post-Christian culture. And I've tried to stress over the last few weeks, whatever may have been the case over the last couple hundred years of our nation, whatever may have been then is not today. We are no longer, if we ever were, in a Christian culture. That time has come and gone, if it ever was. You see, I think in the past, our country liked the morality of the Christian worldview, right? They liked everybody playing nice together. If you think back to kind of some of those old television shows we love, like Leave It to Beaver and the Andy Griffith Show, we like that kind of America, or we used to, right? And so whether or not someone loved Jesus, they wanted people to act Christ-like. Not so much these days. Not so much. If we follow Christ, and our morality, and our lives, and our whole worldview is at odds with the rest of the culture, we can expect that we are going to suffer. It could just be the simplicity of not being very popular in the masses. It could be even more. But that's what Peter is writing to this audience too. He's writing them to prepare them to be a follower of Christ in the midst of a crooked generation and teaching them how to have joy in the midst of suffering. And he does this in three parts. This whole letter can be divided in three parts. The first section, that's where we are now, it could be summarized as remember your salvation. Remember your salvation. Another way to say that is remember who you are. Who you are or what you do always follows who you are. Being precedes doing. And so the first section is remember your salvation. Remember that you were bought with a price. You were born again to a living hope that is imperishable and filled with glory. That's where we're at right now. He says, remember that. And then in the next section, he's going to go on and say something like, we could summarize it like this. Remember your witness. Remember your conduct in front of a watching world. Being who you are precedes doing what you do. But he's going to say, remember your salvation, remember your witness or your conduct, and then he's going to close the letter out with saying, hey, remember, Jesus wins. He's already won, and that victory will be consummated. It will be complete on the last day. And as there's tension in us being elect exiles, there's also tension in redemption history. Right now, we stand in the last days. Anybody want to know if it's the last days? It's the last days. Why? Because we live on this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. From the moment John the Baptist stepped onto the scene and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, we entered the last ages before the age to come. So make no mistake about it. We are in the midst of the last age. And as such, Satan's cronies realize they are now on the defensive. Right? That's why we saw throughout the Gospels, if you read through those, the demonic activity is so much higher in the Gospels than it is in anywhere else in the Bible. There's more talk about hell, judgment, demons, all of that. Why? Because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has stepped onto the scene and he's about to say, it's finished. You're done. And like any almost defeated foe, they get a little antsy. When you put the glass over the rat and he starts to lose consciousness and it's filling with poison, that rat is going to start to scratch and bite and try to get out. And that's where we find ourselves. And that's why Peter says, hey, look, now if necessary, you are grieved by various trials. And remember, those trials are not useless. We said a couple weeks ago, don't waste your suffering. Because all suffering, even though we might not understand it temporally, is meant to prepare us eternally. Every ounce of suffering in your life is to shape you and mold you into the image of Jesus Christ. So do not despise your suffering. Notice I didn't say you don't have to like it. Although James will say, hey, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. It is going to be painful, but let us understand what it's for. All right, so that about catches us up. If you have any questions, just refer back to the text. Everything I've said should be just kind of right there in the first seven verses. But now we go on this morning to verses 8 and 9. And what we're going to see is five marks of confiding in Jesus Christ. We're going to see five marks of confiding in Jesus Christ. Or you could put it this way. We're going to see five indicators that a person is legitimately a disciple of Jesus. So five marks of confiding in Jesus Christ. And there are these. One, if you are confiding in Christ, that is, if you are a disciple of Jesus, you will have confidence in the written record of Jesus. Second, you will have faith in Jesus. Third, you will have love for Jesus. Fourth, you will have joy in Jesus. And fifth, you will find salvation in Jesus. So those are our 5 points. One, confiding in Christ is marked by confidence in the written record of Jesus. That's the Bible. Confiding in Christ is marked by the written record of Jesus. We see this in verse 8, and Peter says it twice. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And so, how do we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Lord and Savior? I've never seen Jesus. And I promise you, those pictures of white Jesus that we see on our walls probably do not really look like what he looked like then. So I have no confident understanding of what the physical appearance of Jesus looked like, much less his resurrected appearance. So where do I go? Well, I go to the foundation. Right now, these disciples in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, what are they hearing? They're hearing the testimony of the Apostle Peter. They're hearing the testimony of the Apostle Peter. Others heard the testimony of the apostles, the 12, the ones Jesus discharged to take his message to the ends of the earth. And so we have the exact written word, the revelation of the prophets and the apostles right here. It is the infallible, inerrant word of God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. And so if you are a disciple of Christ, rather than trusting some warm, fuzzy feeling in your gut, you're going to trust his written revelation for all faith and all practice. How do I respond in this world? Go to the scriptures. What am I to believe? Go to the scriptures. What am I to do? Go to the scriptures. We trust in and have confidence in the written record of Jesus. And I am in no way pitting the Spirit of God against the Word of God. The Spirit is he who testifies and gives us understanding in the written Word. At no time will the Spirit mystically speak to me and say something that contradicts God's Word. Never. It will not happen. And so we have the objective reality of the revealed Word of God. We have empirical verification. We have eyewitnesses' accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The evidence for the resurrection of Christ is astounding. It is astounding. And if you're interested in that kind of thing, do not be afraid to look into it. Historical scholars that are atheists affirm that Jesus was dead and then he was not. He was dead, and 3 days later he stood up and walked out. But yet they don't believe. That I don't understand that one. But nonetheless, right, we have the objective reality of Christ living, ministering, dying, resurrecting, and ascending. Real eyewitness testimony. We have more testimony for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ than we do half of ancient history that secular authorities take on a fragment of a piece of paper. The stuff we know about Alexander and all of those people and those kingdoms and those reigns, man, we got like stacks of paper about that thick, and we just take it as legit. And yet we have archives upon archives upon archives upon archives upon archives of eyewitness testimony concerning Jesus. And you know what they are? They're manuscripts of this book. And so first and foremost, disciples of Jesus, or those who confide in Christ, trust the written record of the Bible. And that is the objective reality. The testimony of the prophets and the apostles. And notice that Jesus himself endorses the Old Testament. We don't pit the prophets against the apostles. It's the testimony of the prophets and the apostles together that give us the testimony of the Christian faith. So we are Bible people if you are a Christ follower. The Second London Baptist Confession, a Baptist confession of 1689, says it this way. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The Bible gives us everything we need to know for faith and practice. Our BFNM 2000, that's our statement of faith, or our confession of faith, is the Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end and truth, without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. Amen. So though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And that'll bring us to our second point. Confiding in Christ is marked by faith in Jesus. Confiding in Christ is marked by faith in Jesus. And we see this in the second part of verse 8. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. You pisteus, you have faith, trust, unwavering confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not enough to simply believe in God. You must believe God. The demons know that God is one, and they tremble, and they're going to spend eternity in hell. They believe in God, but they do not believe God. That's what distinguishes a disciple of Jesus Christ from an opposer. A disciple of Jesus hears the word and does the word. We have faith. The object of saving faith, as noted above, is the entire revealed word of God. Faith accepts and believes and trusts the scriptures as the objective truth of God to men. Saving faith is that special act of faith which unites to Christ, which unites us to Christ, and has its object the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust Christ because of who he is and what he has done. And so if the word of God in Christ's life, death, and resurrection is the objective component of salvation, that is the gospel. Notice I can say the whole gospel without ever mentioning you. The gospel is good news, not good advice. The gospel is good news that is to be proclaimed and announced. And then faith is the conduit by which we receive that objective reality. And even faith itself is a gift from God. And so when I say I believe Jesus, I take hold of his life, death, resurrection, and have confidence in his return, that is God giving me the gift of repentance and faith. We see over and over and over in Scripture that faith is a gift, and this is not your own doing, so that no one may boast. At the end of the day, we are saved by God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. We saw this in verses 1 and 2. Faith is just the instrument by which we see, we trust in, and we lay hold of the promises of God, all of which find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Do you want me to summarize what it means for what Christianity is? Christianity is Jesus. That's our religion. And it is a religion. But it is a religion that is grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it is a religion in which our relationship with that person compels us to turn from sin and darkness and turn to life and joy. That is the gospel message. To receive and lay hold of the objective reality of who Christ is and what he has done. This is faith, and it is not blind. There is no such thing as blind faith. We have faith in things, we trust things, because there is a reasonable confidence that what they say will happen will come about. I have faith every time I go to a restaurant and eat a steak. I have faith that the person in the back knows what they're doing, and I'm not going to die on some rancid pickle. Okay? But I have reason to believe that I'm going to be okay when I go to that restaurant. Why? There's all sorts of things that go about that. I have reason to believe that Jesus is who he said he is. Real life eyewitness testimony, the inscripturated word, and that's all outside of me. And then to back that up, I have the subjective reality, the reality that I can't fully explain, but it's there. right? So it's objective first. And when my day is crashing around me, that's what I look to. I don't look to my faith. I don't look to my confidence. I look to Him. He will hold me fast. So when everything around you is falling apart, look to Christ, not you. Stop looking at yourself. There's no confidence there. And we know this over and over and over again. We let ourselves down. We lie to ourselves. We let our neighbors down, our spouses, our friends, every one of them. Jesus has never let us down. Ever. And He says, with open hands, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So our second mark of confiding in Christ is trusting in Him or having faith in Him. So first, we have confidence in the Scriptures. Second, we have faith in Jesus. Third, those who confide in Christ are marked by love for Jesus. And notice the apostle put this first. He said, though you do not now see Him, you love Him. Or though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And you believe in Him. We cannot separate faith in Christ for love for Christ. If you love Christ, you must necessarily trust Him. That He was, is, and is to come. All right? And if you trust Him, if you believe in the name that is above all names, and you understand that rightly, you must love Him. And this love, no doubt you've heard it, it's that agape love, right? It's that unmerited, that will of love. What separates agape love from, say, other forms of love is that it's a choice. It's I'm going to desire, I'm going to will to love that object, right? That's the way God loves us, okay? And because God first loved us, that inclines us to love Him. When we hear, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And then we see our sin and all its ugliness and darkness, and you go, wait, you love me? I don't even love me. But you do? You love me enough to send your Son to die for me? What love is this that we should be called His children? That's crazy. And God showed His love for us in that while we were still sinners, at the right time, Christ died for us. And so we love Him because He first loved us and gave Himself for us. And it is a love of the will. And so to give an understanding of this love, I'm going to look at it at first from a human standpoint, right? This kind of love is the love that looks on someone and sees all their brokenness, all their marks, all their blemishes, all their nastiness, and it says, I'm staying. I'm with you. This is not the kind of love that loves something because it's good. It loves it because it wants to love it. And praise God, I think I've seen something of this in this earthly life. My wife, God love her. She saw me through years of darkness and pain and hurt. And praise be to God, she's still here. And she said, Devin, I see your darkness, and I'm in. And that's agape love. That is the love of the will. It sees the ugliness and the brokenness in people, including ourselves, and goes, okay, I love you. This morning I was going to read from the Beatitudes, because those are kind of the inaugural address by Jesus to His disciples, and that's what characterizes a disciple of Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are those who thirst for righteousness. And we thirst for righteousness because we know we have no self-righteousness, not an ounce. We thirst for it because we are lacking righteousness, but we are filled with a righteousness that is not our own, namely Christ. And when we lay hold of that, when we see his righteousness and go, oh my gosh, he laid down his life for me, what else can I do but love him? Because he loved me and gave himself for me. We could almost say love is what defines the very essence of being a Christian. First, a love for the Lord, and as a result, a love for neighbor. You cannot love Jesus and not love your neighbor. And if you do, either your confession's bogus, or you're walking in unrepentant sin and you need to repent. If you find yourself seeing the ugliness in others more than you see the ugliness in yourself, we need to do a heart check. And I mean the ugliest of ugly. Because remember, the only thing that keeps us from sinning is God's grace upon us. I'm no better off than an adulterer, than a murderer, a thief, and a liar. The only thing that separates me from any of that is that I have the righteousness of Christ that's been given and imputed to me at the cross. So I can't stand in judgment on anyone. Now, I'm not going to affirm sin is sin, but that's not judging another human being. Affirming sin is saying, brother, please come out of the dark and come to the light. The Lord snatched me from darkness. Please come. Please come. Hear the gospel and turn and repent. That's not judging someone. That's recognizing someone. That's taking the log out of my eye and going, oh crap, buddy, you got a speck in yours. Let me help you. That's helping your neighbor. That's loving your neighbor enough to say, you're not good, but Jesus is great. Let's come to him. Let's love him. Let's serve him. Let's take our eyes off of us and look at the one who has saved us, will save us, and is saving us even today. Salvation is not punctiliar. Alone. We were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. That's the salvation narrative. And by the way, our salvation was ransomed about 2,000 years ago when Jesus said it's finished. There was not one ounce of blood that he spilt that did not ransom a sinner from hell. His atonement, his substitutionary death actually saved sinners that day. Are you in that company? I pray to God you are, and if you're not, repent. So first, we have confidence in the written record of Jesus. Second, we have faith in Jesus. Third, we have love for Jesus. And fourth, confiding in Christ is marked by joy in Jesus. Confiding in Christ is marked by joy for Jesus. We see this also in verse 8. He goes on, he says, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice. Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That is a mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ. They are presently filled with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Are you a Christian? Do you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory? That's how the Apostle Peter recognizes the Christians in this letter. He recognizes them as Christians because they believe in Jesus, they love Jesus, they trust his word, and they rejoice in joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Does that mark us off as a people of God at Calvary? Would the town look up the hill? Or if we descend down the hill and walk amongst the town, would they see Calvary Baptist Church as a people of joy? Or would they see us as a bunch of Christian curmudgeons who are just mad at the world? That's what Peter's doing in this letter. He's drawing their confidence back to Jesus so that they can walk with joy in the midst of a crooked generation. I'm not saying this generation ain't crooked. It's crooked as the day is long. All you got to do is turn on any news media outlet and you're going to go, whoa. But then we back up and we go, whoa, who's running this show? Oh, it's Jesus. That's right. And then we rejoice. We have to constantly remind ourselves of the gospel because in our flesh, we are forgetful and we want to slip. But Peter says, if you are in Christ, as he noted above, those who have been born again to a living hope that is imperishable, undefiled, and kept in heaven, they rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This literally means, this term inexpressible literally means higher than speech. Those who live in personal communion with Christ, that is, those who confide in Jesus, experience a joy so marvelous that they can't quite communicate it. Anything I say about the joy I have in Christ falls short because it's not enough. This is a joy that goes beyond the scope, humanly speaking, of expression and speech. And it says, full of glory, to render highest praise. This word is doxa, where we draw our English word doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Doxa is praise, to render praise to. Our relationship with Christ is characterized by a supernatural love, a transcendent joy that explodes in praise. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in verse 3. Because he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. He has given us eyes that our hearts may see. And then last, confiding in Christ is marked by salvation in Jesus. Look at verse 9. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That obtaining is a present tense verb. This is not talking about the future salvation. We've already talked about that when Peter said the revelation at the last day. That's the we're going to be saved part. This is the we are saved part. A present reality of an assurance of salvation because of what Christ has done. Salvation refers to a believer's constant present deliverance. Hear this. This is what it means to be saved. This is what salvation is. It means a believer's constant present deliverance from the penalty and power of sin, from the guilt of sin, from condemnation, from wrath, from ignorance, from distress, confusion, hopelessness, and dominion over us. So the day we were saved, the moment Christ took out our hearts of stone and gave us a heart of flesh, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No more guilt. No more sorrow. That's why we must constantly be telling the gospel to ourselves. Because I don't know about you, but there's days I suffer with guilt. And it's a false guilt. Because I know I've been redeemed in Christ. To be sure, my conscience is going to be convicted from time to time. And that's a time for repentance. There's a difference between conviction and guilt. Guilt is that moment in time where our souls feel so dark, we feel like there's no way. Notice I said feel. There's no way that Jesus could save me. There's no way he could forgive me of that sin. Are you kidding me? There's no one too far gone. You cannot out-sin the blood of Christ. It does not work. So you come from a broken home. You've screwed up. You've cheated on a spouse. You've done more drugs than you can count. Come on, let's go. There's room at the cross. Everybody is laid bare there. It does not matter your sin. Christ will redeem you. You cannot out-sin the cross, and there is no condemnation left. And this is where people get really squirmy. This is called grace. All right? You cannot out-sin God's grace. period. You know what you do to deserve salvation? Zip. Unmerited, unwarranted favor. And it's the love of God that compels us, because he sees us in all our brokenness. And he says, come, I'll give you rest. The suffering that we might endure for Christ is freedom. The fleeting joy we get from peddling in sins is tyranny and death. There's freedom in Christ, and even the pains that come with it are joyous. I know that's paradoxical, but it's absolutely true. And we know it from Jesus, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And for the apostles, who counted it all joy, that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name. That's why Jesus' burden is light and his yoke is easy to carry. Because even our worst days have joy in the light and grace of Jesus Christ. So let's recap. Christians are God's elect, who are strangers in the world. According to God's foreknowledge, the Spirit's sanctification, and Jesus' purification, God, according to his great mercy, has given us life in Christ Jesus. Suffering is to be expected. Temptations will come. Our faith will be tested. You can bank on it. But the inheritance that is to come will be an imperishable, undefiled, and a defended inheritance. We, if we are in Christ, have been adopted into God's family with a tested, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation will be fully revealed in the last day, though it is really present now. We trust, we love, and we have joy in Jesus, as we have obtained presently the salvation of our whole person, body, mind, and spirit have been made new in Christ. The old is past, new things are now present. So, Christian, human being, person in the pew on Sunday, is this your experience? Are you marked by confidence in the written record of Jesus? Do you have faith in Christ? Do you love Christ? Do you have inexpressible joy in Christ? Do you have assurance of your present and real salvation today? This is what we call making your confidence and election sure. From time to time we look and we go, am I in the faith? If not, do not despair, but look to Christ. Lay hold of him. Do not rest until you have come to see the beauty, love, and preciousness of God's Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. You don't have to understand everything. Lord knows I don't. And you do not have to clean up first. Look to Jesus now. He will shape you and mold you according to the excellencies of his grace. Just turn to him. Look to him. And you do not have to invite Jesus into your heart. He does not need your permission. He commands you repent and believe. And if you repent and believe, he is sure to save. That's the gospel. What God, Christ has done. You're receiving the gospel is believing what he has done for you already. Let's pray. Father, who are we that we should be called your children? We have rejected your grace. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. Things that we should have done, we've left undone. Things we should not have done, we have done. And yet, your mercies and grace are new every morning. One of the marks of Christian maturity is that we run to you when we have fell and not away from you. We cling even tighter to the cross when we know we are unworthy servants. And yet, Jesus conquered every sin, and he atoned for every sinner who would trust in him. And so, Lord, today, open the eyes of those who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, who have never known his atonement, who have never known his joy, who have never laid hold of the good news that is Jesus. Lord, if there's any unbeliever in this room, Lord, would you break their hearts and cause them anguish and despair that leads them to repentance? Don't leave them in their misery, Lord, but reach down into the fray and pull them out. Because Lord knows they can't do it themselves. They don't have the power. It takes you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to redeem the whole man unto yourself. Lord, we trust you for this work. Come now and work. Amen.